All right, I did threaten earlier that at some point we would do our little drill. So I'm going to ask you if you would do your little drill. People rapidly opening their notebooks to find it. Now, the idea is to learn it to where you don't have to rapidly open your notebook to find it. But this is now, and that will be then. So by then, try to have this little skeleton in your head. And I'll do my best. I run into trouble doing this finger thing, but it relates to centuries, okay? I hope you remember that. And we'll start with the kings of Judah. Kings of Judah, which are 3 in the 10th, 5552, as opposed to Israel, which is 3 in the 10th, 9 in the 9th, 8 in the 8th, okay? Thereabouts, remembering that they didn't die on cue. So let's begin with Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. If I Babylon, then I would be a liar. Oh, it sounds so sweet. Now the kings of Israel, beginning with Jeroboam. Remember, it's 398. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tivni, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekiah, Pekah, Hoshea. Then came Assyria and took them all away. Okay, and it's on tape. All right. Now, we move. I threatened to skip over the stuff about the temple, and that's what we're now going to do. We're going to jump all the way to chapter 9. Chapter 9, God's second appearance to Solomon. Remember, the first appearance to Solomon had come in chapter 3 when Solomon was at his low point. He felt like a little child. He didn't know what he was doing. Solomon is now at the pinnacle of his career. He is on top of the world, and this is his view from the top. He has just built and dedicated the temple. I will say one thing, just since we're looking for subtleties. I will mention one thing about the story of the dedication or the building of the temple. You may have noticed the juncture between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Did you notice that as you were reading through? Verse 38 of 6 says, "In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace." And it goes on and describes a little bit the destruction of construction of the palace. Now, be not deceived. The palace was bigger than the temple, and it was meant to be bigger than the temple. And after all, it had to house all those people that consumed all those provisions. Or probably didn't house all of them, but it housed a lot of people. So it's certainly excusable that it took 13 years to build that structure called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, because of all the beams, the wooden beams that were used in that palace. That's understandable. The narrator's choice of juxtaposition, putting the two right together, again may be intended to give us a little subtle message that maybe the priorities were askew even a little bit at that juncture. There are a few other things that could be pointed out, but I promised to skip over the temple building, so I'll do that and come to chapter 9. At any rate, in chapter 9, Solomon is on top of the world. The temple has been built. It's been dedicated. He prayed a great prayer. I think we could look at it with a somewhat jaundiced eye and find a few little things that make us a little uncomfortable, even in the nature of the prayer he prayed. But for the most part, it's a wonderful prayer of dedication that he prays. Solomon is a world-famous speaker as we come to chapter 9. People travel internationally to attend his conferences. He's completed the most amazing building program that any church has ever engaged in. In fact, when people talk about the temple, they mean Solomon's temple most of the time. If your church was so great that when people said the church, they meant the church you had built, then you would be on a par with Solomon. He is tremendously successful. He has all that any person could hope for He's world-renowned for his wisdom. He's honored among his contemporaries. He has riches beyond measuring. Solomon has made it, and made it to the top. And here we need to recognize that, and Solomon needed to recognize that, because the path of blessing, the pathway of blessing, never changes, Solomon needed to be reminded of some things when he was on top. Certain things are easily remarked by us, easily seen by us when we are suffering and when we are down. But when you're on the top, it's easy to miss some things. First thing he needed to be reminded about was how he had begun. He needed to be reminded of how he had begun. And how he had begun? How had he begun? As a little child. He felt very, very dependent. If you want a word to fill in the blank, perhaps dependent is a good word for that. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, "When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." Notice how the narrator explicitly reminds us of that first appearance. I think he means to say, look, God had appeared to him at that low point. He's now appearing to him at this high point when Solomon has achieved all he had desired to do. A little, something vaguely unsettling about that phrase as well. All he had desired to do. Solomon needed to remember how dependent he had been. He needed to remember the bankruptcy of his own human effort and how his first 100 days had brought perhaps more grief than good. Solomon started with his own efforts. At the top, it is very tempting to continue with one's own efforts. Solomon began with his own wisdom, and that had led to something of a bloodbath, as we saw before. It may be tempting now that he is less vulnerable. He is not perhaps feeling like a little child anymore. It may be tempting for him to think, I can carry on from here. Now that I'm this far, I think I can handle it from here. Former president of Covenant Seminary, Paul Koistra, warned us that there comes a time in wherever you are, whatever your position is, whatever your job is, there comes a time when you've done it enough that you feel competent to do it. And you begin to think, I can do this now. You know, there was a time when I was terrified and I didn't think I could do it. I can do this now. And he said, that's when you need to watch out. Because that's when you're at the top, and when you begin to feel confident, is when you are in most danger. Solomon needed to remember his dependence. He needed to remember what it felt like at the bottom and what it was to feel like a child. When we begin to develop bad habits, whatever they may be, say you're a painter, maybe you do paint pictures or something, it's easy to begin to develop bad habits. Or a musician, and you begin to develop habits that are poor technique. That's when you need to go back to basics and say, all right, what did I learn when I was just starting out? Maybe I need to go back through the basics, get back to basics, and thus put myself back on the right track. Solomon at the top needed another vision of God, because I think he was developing some bad habits. I think that's what we have seen almost imperceptibly happening in the life of Solomon. The second thing he needed to be reminded was why he had succeeded. He had succeeded by God's grace. That would be my choice for filling in that blank. His meteoric rise to power and to prominence and to prestige had been launched by an answer to prayer. He was, as a little child, God had come to him graciously after, I think, Solomon's initial failures and said, what can I do for you? And Solomon had said, make me competent. Give me a discerning mind. Give me a discerning heart. And God had answered that prayer. And Solomon needed to realize that it was God's answer to his prayer, not only with competence, but with the things he didn't ask for riches and honor. All of those things were from the hand of God. And at the top, Solomon needed to remember how he had succeeded, how he had gotten where he was. And it is very, very easy to forget that. The sad story of Tanya Harding, that may be still somewhat fresh in those memories who care about ice skating, and I care about ice skating. Tanya Harding apparently got to her position of world renown. She won the world championship in 1990, I think, and she was the first woman to complete a triple axle or something. I'm not such a figure skater that I know the proper names for all of these things, but she was a very accomplished athlete, and it seems that she didn't get there by having been born into privilege or anything like that, but rather through sheer determination and hard work. She had earned her place, but apparently then she, if indeed the reports are that she was involved in the attack upon Nancy Kerrigan and the attempt to injure her knee, maybe she was tempted to remain on the top through nefarious means. Not remembering what had gotten her there, she thought, well, I'll stay here another way. And Solomon is now on the top. He very much needs to be reminded, how'd I get there? You know, so that he's not tempted to look elsewhere to secure his position. He also needed to be reminded of what would enable him to continue. What is it that would enable Solomon to continue? Well, I would say, you know, we noticed earlier that he had asked for a discerning heart, really a true heart, a faithful heart, a heart that is perfect toward God in its commitment to God. That is what enables a person to continue the walk of faith. The double-minded person, the individual whose heart is divided, seeking to serve two masters, that's where you begin to get in trouble. As long as you're single-mindedly trusting and following God, He will, as Psalm 23 says, make your paths straight. It doesn't say that. It says that in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does it say? Makes me lie down and He leads me along. Oh, well, anyone can quote Psalm 23 unless you're being filmed. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Some modern translations will say He leads me in right paths. Now, it's talking about sheep there. And so what a righteous path for sheep would be, I'm not sure. In terms of the imagery, what it's saying is the shepherd knows the best way to get from point A to point B. He knows how to lead his sheep so that they get where they need to go in their lives, which are not terribly reflective. Now, when you take that metaphor and apply it to us as human beings, then, of course, right paths are also righteous paths. God's not going to lead us in any paths that are unrighteous, and those righteous paths are the right paths. He'll get us from point A to point B. We need hearts that are perfect toward God. You know, when God, when difficult decisions are to be made, we don't equivocate. We don't cease to think theologically. We don't think, well, this is a hard issue. Now I'm going to have to pull out all the stops and think some other way. I can trust God for trivial things, but not for big decisions. No, a heart that is perfect toward God is the heart that God can lead. And that's what Solomon needed to remember. He needed to be reminded of how he would continue. He's on the top now. He's in great danger. Why do you think God deemed this warning to be necessary to Solomon? What was it, perhaps, that God had seen in Solomon that would have made him think, maybe I need to warn this man? Notice what God says in verse 3. He following, he says, I've heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Solomon, I'm still there for you. The prayer you've asked that my name will be there, it will be there. I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm there for you. As for you, verse 4, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel, or no man of yours will ever get cut off from the throne, no man who is following me. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Now, why do you think God felt it necessary at this point to issue this kind of stern warning to Solomon? Okay, because he was at his pinnacle, and it's tempting to become inattentive when everything's going great, when you're at the top. Okay, because he was at the pinnacle of his career, what else? The subtle signs that we've been talking about. You know, God is about as good a reader of our lives and the signals in our lives as you can imagine, surely. God, I think, had seen that there were danger signals already in the life of Solomon. And he's talking about following after other gods. Now, what, you know, and he's talking about, if you will obey my commands and my decrees. Why would he doubt that? Well, yeah. I mean, there's the issue of Pharaoh's daughter, you know, a foreign marriage, 3:1. There's the issue of the temple not getting built so that the high places were still in force for a while. Now, they're okay now. The temple has been built. There's the issue of the chariots. There's the issue of the taxation, the district officers, the accumulation of wealth in the royal federal government. There's this sense of disproportion that is perhaps artificial, but is nevertheless there between the time it took to build the temple and the time it took to build Solomon's palace. And I repeat, as I read earlier from David Payne, since Solomon's reign was long, one may conclude that his character, ability, and farsightedness and the state's economic security and political strength were impaired gradually, perhaps imperceptibly. I think God was alert to the time bombs that had been implanted and were ticking away in the life of Solomon. And he comes to him graciously, mercifully, and says, Solomon, be warned. Wake up. I know you think things are going great. This is when it's really dangerous. The time bombs are there. Bad habits that we weave one thread at a time can become a very powerful cord. You know, those little things, those little decisions that we think are virtually inconsequential, cumulatively they can become a very, very powerful cord that can ensnare us. Yes? Yeah. It's almost prophetic, but again, it's vaguely unsettling. You know, it's kind of like, I mean, what would you think if your child were to pray at night, Lord, if I disobey mommy and daddy tomorrow, would you please forgive me? And if the day after I disobey, would you please forgive? You know, I mean, it's sort of. I mean, I'm not the only one who's noticed that. Other commentators said there's something vaguely unsettling about his anticipation of the disobedience. Now, you might say, well, he's just a realist. He knows human nature and such. And I think an argument could be made on that side as well. But he does seem to have a certain sense that these things are in the offing, that they're down the road. And God comes and challenges him and says, look, don't fall into the trap. And I'm speaking anachronistically and simplifying, but don't fall into the trap of cheap grace here, Solomon. Don't just think, oh, and if we sin, which we're going to do, because we're humans, and who doesn't sin, would you please forgive us, and then we'll do it again. You can forgive us again, and we've got a system working here. God says, you know, God comes and challenges him to obey. It doesn't mean that God is not merciful and God doesn't forgive, but the challenge that he brings to Solomon is not have a system set up for your disobedience, but rather obey. And then, you know, do not presume on the grace of God. Solomon needed to be challenged. Euripides once said, one man, two loves, no good ever came of that. Now, I think God senses here that Solomon, with all his success, could begin to hang on those blessings, and the blessings could become snares, and he needs to be warned. Yes? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of subtleties like that, and again, I think we have to be fair and say, all right, there are also some positive aspects. But I had picked up on that same one as well, and it's related to this business of he had achieved all he had desired to build. Those simple pronouns sometimes speak a lot in terms of where Solomon is. Well, in the interest of bringing this to some kind of a conclusion today, or tonight. What happens after this warning? Imagine, put yourself in Solomon's position. God has appeared to you, and he has warned you that things could go well or things could go badly awry, what would be your response? Humility, perhaps casting yourself on God's mercy and saying, you know, as David would say, God, search out my hidden sins. I don't even see my blind spots. I don't know the time bombs. They're hidden. You know, they're ticking away. I can hear some ticking maybe, but I don't know where to find them. I can't diffuse them. God, that's your business, but God, do it. And what did Solomon say? I'm sure it'd be in more biblical terms. How did Solomon respond? We read nothing. So we don't know. But the fact that we read nothing, again, arguments from silence are notoriously weak, but the fact that we don't read of any response at least is concerning. And instead we read that at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the Temple of the Lord and the Royal Palace, Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. Now, remember, God had blessed Solomon with riches and honor. I think Solomon had more than enough wealth for his needs, and even for the kingly, royal needs of a king in Israel. But he was getting the gold he wanted as well. This has to be construed as accumulation of gold. And so he does. He accumulates 120, then 420 by the end of chapter 9, 666 in the middle of chapter 10. And no, I don't necessarily think there's any significance to that particular number. And we see in chapters 9 and 10, Solomon beginning to accumulate gold, accumulating chariots, going to Egypt to find them, and, of course, as we discover in chapter 11, accumulating wives. How does this happen? I think I want to come back next time for just a few minutes, and that'll be 2 weeks hence, so I'll have to bear in mind that I promised to come back. I want to say a little more about Solomon when next we meet and really wrap him up, because I think we have something very important to learn from King Solomon. Because if I can speak in these terms, and I think you can, I think Solomon, and maybe you could reflect on this while we're apart and enjoying Thanksgiving, I think Solomon, as distinct from Saul, was a believer. I think Solomon knew God. I think the way in which God relates to Solomon and the prayer even that Solomon prayed and the nature of their relationship suggests to me that Solomon knew God. He was, after all, called Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And so here was a man of great potential who knew God, who had some wonderful successes, greatest building program of all time, world-renowned speaker, and he brought utter destruction to his kingdom. And what was accomplished in his life was in the end nullified, and the kingdom was divided. You know, how did it happen? One big decision? I don't think so. A bunch of small decisions, a lot of little decisions. How do Christian leaders fall today? One big, huge temptation that they can't resist? I don't think so. I think a lot of little temptations that they don't bother resisting because they think, I'm above that. That'll never touch me. I would never do that. I would never, you know, I can handle this. Little decisions that are almost imperceptible become the little time bombs that are ticking away. How do we respond to that? Say, well, I'm going to be on the lookout. Well, yeah. But blind spots are blind spots. They're the things you don't see. And so again, that's where we need to say, God, I didn't save myself and I can't keep myself. Would you please find and diffuse the time bombs? Make me aware of them. Root them out of my life before it's too late. And God will do that. I think that's a prayer that God will answer. And that's one of the things I think we learn from the life of Solomon. Let's close with the word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have told us the lives and experiences of other individuals in such a way that we can learn from them. And we pray, Father, not be called upon to repeat their mistakes. We recognize how frail we are and how easily we might fall. We recognize that we each have blind spots. And we do pray that you would seek them out, search them out, that you would find the time bombs in our lives, and that you would diffuse them. that you would eliminate them and that you would bring us to a point of repentance for ever allowing them in the first place. We thank you that though we are faithless, you remain faithful and that you warn us through the life of Solomon. And we thank you that in a warning, we hear a word of grace, because if you didn't care, you wouldn't even warn. So we pray, Father, that you would be honored in us, even as you do your work in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.